covenant God together now in congregational prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, we come before thee with whom we have to do. We come before thee whose eyes are upon all, whose eyes see all, and who knows all. We come before thee confessing that we are open to thy sight, that thou dost see beyond what men see, through all of ourselves to the very core of our being. Thou dost see our thoughts and our heart and our intentions. Thou dost know us inside and out. We come before thee who art our God and our Father, who hast declared thy love for Jacob, thy love for thy church, thy love for thine elect remnant, which love is not due to thy people, is not due to us, but is due to thine own good pleasure. For thou art a merciful God and long-suffering with all thy saints. We come before thee this evening, Father, beseeching thee that thou who art our Father and who dost love us and who hast redeemed us in Christ, and thou whose eyes dost see all things, that thou wilt search us and try us and see if there be any wicked thing in us. Not because thou dost need to know these things, thou who knowest all, but because we desire to know these things. We desire to know all our heart. But our hearts are desperately wicked. Who can know them? We pray, Father, that by thy word, and especially by thy searching law, that thou wilt expose us and show us all our sin, all our iniquity. That thou wilt humble us before thee, as thou dost reveal to us the corruption within and all of our evil. We pray, Father, that as thou dost search us and know us, and reveal to us by thy word, and by thy spirit in our hearts, our own sin, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ for our comfort, that thou wilt, by the good news of salvation concerning our mediator, that thou wilt cover all our sins in his blood, that thou wilt build our faith by thy word, that thou wilt do this that we may find all our rejoicing in thee, that we may confess that thou alone art our God, thou alone art our Savior, that we shall praise thee with all our heart and mind and soul and strength, and love thee, and love our neighbor as ourselves, that thy name might be glorified, and that we might honor and thank thee for our Savior and thy love in him. We pray, Father, that thou wilt bring us to thy house again next week according to thy will, that thou wilt feed our hungry and thirsty souls with the heavenly meat and drink of Jesus Christ himself, even as thou dost feed our hungry and thirsty souls through the preaching of the gospel. Wilt thou next week confirm that gospel to us by the sacrament. We pray, Father, that thou wilt also use the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as the sacrament that testifies that gospel, to knit us more and more together as a congregation, that thou wilt continue to give to us one faith, one Lord, one baptism, one body and blood to nourish us, that thou wilt give us one confession and one mouth to speak these truths. We pray, Father, that as thou dost knit us together to our Lord himself as his body by his Spirit in our hearts, for those who are sick, we pray, Father, that thou wilt strengthen us and bless us and impart unto us also who are kept at home in thy sovereign providence a Sabbath day's blessing. We pray that thou wilt be with those among us who feel the powerful all-out assault of the evil one, who has not rested in these past weeks and months, but who stalks us, goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. We pray for you. Defend us, preserve us. We pray, Father, all of the fiery darts of doubt and despair of the evil one. We pray that thou wilt build us up in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and his comfort. Build our faith and strengthen us. We pray that thou wilt continue to gather thy church from the length and breadth of the earth. We pray that thou wilt use us in this endeavor as well, in this work of thine. We pray that thou wilt use the means of technology by which these services may be broadcast far and wide, may be seen by many through the week who could not see them on the Lord's Day. We pray, Father, that thou wilt be with those who rest in a strait betwixt two, where their calling is. We pray, Father, that thou wilt give to them wisdom and understanding. Use us in whatever way thou dost equip to help, to show them the way. Father, in all of these things, we see our own weakness, our own infirmities. We see those more clearly than we ever have. We see how weak is the arm of man, and how soon our strength falters and is gone. But we also see what we ever have and never fail. Thy promises are sure and eternal. And so we pray, wilt thou build us up and encourage us, the gospel of our Lord. We thank thee also, Father, for the encouragement that we enjoy as a congregation in the confession of faith, the young man of the congregation. We pray that thou wilt bless him and all of our young people and young adults and our children. Pray, Father, that thou wilt strengthen our young men and our young women for the battle in which they find themselves. We thank thee for the strength of youth that thou dost give to them, spiritual strength of their Savior and His Word. May they be founded upon that Word, even now in their youth. Stand upon that Word all their days. Brings thy word, wilt thou sanctify his lips, that he may speak, thus saith the Lord. And cause us to hear in faith, that we may be built up in our Savior. Cause that our worship tonight may be in spirit and in truth, to the glory of thy name. And forgive all our sins, blotting them out in Jesus' blood. And hear our prayer, for Jesus' sake. Amen. We worship the Lord now in the giving of our offering. The one offering this evening is for the building fund. Psalter number 92. God, our advocate and judge. Let's sing the stanzas 1, 7, and 8, the first and the last two of 92. Thank you. Turn in God's Word tonight to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews 4. We read this in connection with Lord's Day 4 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Hebrews 4. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest. As he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Seeing therefore it remaineth, that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was preached entered not in because of unbelief. Again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus, that is Joshua, had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Seeing then that we have a great high priest into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This is God's word, holy and inspired. May he bless it to our hearts this evening. On the basis of that passage and many others, we have the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 4. Lord's Day 4. Question 9. Doth not God then do injustice to man? Law that which he cannot perform? Not at all. For God made man capable of performing it. But man, by the instigation of the devil and his own willful disobedience, deprived himself and all his posterity of those divine gifts. Will God suffer such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? By no means. But is terribly displeased with our original as well as actual sins, and will punish them in his just judgment, temporally and eternally, as he hath declared. Cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Is not God then also merciful? God is indeed merciful, but also just. Therefore, his justice requires that sin which is committed against the most high majesty of God be also punished with extreme, that is, with everlasting punishment of body and soul. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, the approach of the Heidelberg Catechism here in Lord's Day 4 is very instructive for us as the Church of Jesus Christ. The doctrine that the Catechism is the doctrine that includes the truth of original sin. It includes the whole history of man's fall into sin in paradise and his rebellion against God by the instigation of the devil and by his own willful disobedience. The Catechism here is dealing with man's fall into sin and his resulting spiritual death by nature. And when the Catechism deals with those truths, it does not then turn its back on God and seek to find some solution to man's problem apart from God. That would be impossible. Jehovah God made and upright. Man rebelled against Jehovah God, and therefore it is God with whom we have to do. As the language of Hebrews 4 teaches us as well, all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. You and I, as those fallen in Adam, stand before God. We must find our hope and our help in Jehovah God. Day 4 shows us how not to find our hope or our help in God. The Catechism here asks questions that would dismiss God or that would make him less than divine by taking away his perfections, as if by dismissing God or by having God peek through his fingers at our sin, we could escape the judgment that is due to sin. And so the Catechism asks, doth not God then do injustice to man by requiring of him in his law that which he cannot perform? Is that the hope we have? By finding God to be unjust and escaping punishment that way? Or this, will God suffer such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? Perhaps God is not so strict after all. Is that our hope of escape? Or this, is not God then also merciful, as if his mercy will cancel out his justice and we can escape by justice and righteousness? The Catechism teaches us here we have to do with God. Our only hope and our only help is with God, but not by taking away the righteousness and the justice of our God. Righteous, eternally so. Therefore, our only hope can come in the satisfaction of God's own justice by his own work in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's hope. And there's joy. There's glad tidings for the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, fallen in Adam, but redeemed in our Savior. And so we have to do tonight, and his righteousness and his justice. Let's consider this Word of God under the theme, Him with whom we have to do. In the first place, consider his righteousness. In the second place, consider his justice or his just judgment. And in the third place, consider his oneness. Him with whom we have to do, his righteousness, his justice, and his oneness. The Catechism begins this Lord's Day by asking, doth not God then do injustice to man by requiring from him in his law that which he cannot perform? The premise of the Catechism's question here is that God is unrighteous. God is unrighteous because he requires from man what man is no longer able to perform. The Catechism asks this question hard on the heels of Lord's Day 3, which taught man's fall into sin, and thus man's spiritual death and total depravity by nature, so much so that man is inclined to all evil and incapable of any good by nature. And because man has fallen into sin, when God's law comes to man and says to him, thou shalt do this thing, and thou shalt not do that thing, man is no longer capable of performing those things. By his own fall into sin, he is unable to obey. The premise of the Catechism's question then is this: should not God then retract his law? Should he not take his law back? How can he still require of man what man is unable to do? That's unrighteous. That's unjust. Doth not God then do injustice to man by requiring from him and his law that which he cannot perform? And the answer of the Catechism is not at all. Not at all is God unrighteous or unjust. God is righteous. God would be righteous even if there were no other explanation in the Catechism or in the Word of God for man's fall into sin and man's being incapable of doing what God's law requires. Even if we could only say God is righteous, period, that would be enough. And that would be our confession as the church. It must be. For Jehovah God is righteous. What does it mean that Jehovah is righteous? Righteousness, Jehovah's righteousness, is that he and all that he does and all that he is in perfect conformity and perfect harmony with his own perfect, pure, holy being. Everything that God thinks, everything that he wills, measures up to himself. He is the standard of his own righteousness. His own being is the standard of what is right and what is wrong. And Jehovah God, from eternity to eternity, is righteous and is in perfect harmony with himself as God. That's what we read in Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. Is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. He is just and he is right as Jehovah God. That means then that God is his own standard of righteousness. Really, the premise of the Heidelberg Catechism's question is this: God has to answer to our standard of righteousness. He has to answer to what a man thinks is right. And when men measure themselves, and when men see that they are incapable by nature of performing that which God requires in his law, then they say, then God must be unrighteous because God still requires these things of us. But that is to set up for God a standard of righteousness that is a standard external to himself, a standard of man that is no righteousness at all. Jehovah God in his own being is his own standard of righteousness. That means no man can ever point to God and say, you must answer to me for what you have done. No man can ever say, you are unrighteous because it doesn't seem fair to me what you have done. Election and reprobation from all eternity, strictly according to his own sovereign will, determining who are his and who are not. No man can ever say to God about that election and reprobation, but it's not fair. It's unrighteous. The answer to that charge is this. God is God. God is his own standard of righteousness. What he does is, by definition, righteous. Jehovah God is a righteous God, so that when the question is asked in the catechism, doth not God then do injustice to man by requiring of him what he is incapable of performing? The answer is, by no means. Righteous. The catechism goes on to press home that righteousness of God to us in his requirement that we obey his law by explaining that God made man capable of performing what God requires in his law. Man was able to. When God said, thou shalt not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, man was able not to eat. He was capable of performing the commands of God. Man's fall into sin was his own fault due to his own stubborn rebellious will and the instigation of the devil. The catechism teaches man, by the instigation of the devil and his own willful disobedience, deprived himself and all his posterity of those divine gifts. The devil came to man in the Garden of Eden. The devil came in that serpent and said to Eve, yea, hath been said, and deceived her, and deceived Adam and Eve, by the instigation of the devil, fell. The devil did not force Adam and Eve to sin. When man is searching for the fault and the cause of his own depravity and spiritual death, he must not stop with this. The devil made me do it. Or the devil instigated man to fall. But man must confess this. By his own willful disobedience, he deprived himself and all his posterity of those divine gifts. Man was willful in his fall. Man deliberately and consciously disobeyed Jehovah God and took of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which fruit he might not take and might not eat, and ate of it, has disobeyed, and that willfully. Is God unjust and unrighteous in requiring of man in his law that which man is not able to do? By no means. For God made man capable, but man rebelled. God is righteous in giving to man his law and in saying to man, thou shalt not. Never mind whether you're capable, thou shalt, and thou shalt not. There's a question of man's capability. This answer of the Heidelberg Catechism. The question of man's capability is this. Is God's work of saving man from his sin and death merely this, that God comes to man, enables him to obey God's law, makes him capable of obeying God's law. That's the language the Catechism uses to describe Adam and Eve in the state of perfection. God made man capable of performing his law. It is not enough for a Reformed church to say that when God renews man's heart, he makes something of a man. He enables man, or makes man capable of obeying God's law. Man had that once. Adam and Eve were capable once, by their will, of obeying God's law. And when God came to man, who was capable of obeying it with his law, man fell. Man disobeyed. It is not enough for a Reformed church to say that man's salvation consists in this, that God comes and renews man's heart to enable him to obey and to make him capable of obeying. And now man, with that capability and with that enabling grace, obeys God's law. That's not enough for a Reformed church to confess. God does not merely enable man to obey and make him capable of obeying, but God himself works that obedience in man. God will make man's will capable of judging righteously and determining what is right and doing what is right. And now it is up to man to use that enabling grace by his will to do what is right. God does not merely enable a man in his mind to know the truth, and now it is up to man by his mind to know that truth. God does more than enable. God works that obedience, and he works that willing, so that our willing is the work of God in our hearts. That's the confession that a Reformed church makes. That's the confession that a Reformed church makes in the Belgic Confession, Article 14. Article 14, which is about the creation and fall of man and his incapacity to perform what is truly good. In the second paragraph of Article 14 of the Belgic Confession, we reject all that is taught repugnant to this concerning the free will of man. Then at the end of that article, we confess this: therefore what the apostle saith ought justly to be held sure and firm, that God worketh in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. For there is no will nor understanding conformable to the divine will and understanding, but what Christ hath wrought in man, which he teaches us when he saith, without me ye can do nothing. Not teaching there an enabling grace. It is not teaching that God makes man capable, and now man with his capability of himself does it. But the Belgic Confession is teaching that the will in man that is conformable to the divine will, and the understanding in man that is conformable to the divine understanding, is wrought by Christ. It is Christ's work in us, because Christ has said, without me ye can do nothing. And God worketh in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. The Reformed Church also confesses that our willing and working is the work of God in us. In the Canons of Dort, Heads 3 and 4, Article 14. Faith is therefore to be considered as the gift of God, not on account of its being offered by God to man to be accepted or rejected at his pleasure, but because it is in reality conferred, breathed, and infused into him. Or even because God bestows the power or ability to believe, and then expects that man should, by the exercise of his own free will, consent to the terms of salvation and actually believe in Christ, but because he who works in man both to will and to do, and indeed all things in all, produces both the will to believe and the act of believing also. Our confession as a Reformed Church is not a confession of enabling grace, or of man being made capable, merely capable to obey. But our confession is that Jehovah God works that willing and works that doing so that every movement of my will, understanding, is directly from Jehovah God Himself by His Word and by His Spirit in my heart. And that confession does not make man a stock and a block. It does not make him some robot who has no will or no mind. God, by his sovereign power, causes me to will, causes me to do. Jehovah God works in my will, the willing, in my mind to do it. Jehovah God works this in me, but the working of it is His. So that the child of God confesses, I believe, but I believe only because of the sovereign, powerful, and the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ in my heart, by whom Christ Himself works that believing in me. That's the confession of a Reformed Church. To give that up and teach merely an enabling grace, to teach merely man's capability, will inevitably lead to Arminianism, Roman Catholicism, and Pelagianism. The teaching that man's salvation depends upon him because God has enabled him. And now it is up to man to use that enabling power and that enabling grace to do what God has required. Is God unrighteous in that he requires of man in his law that which man cannot perform? Not at all. Man, by the instigation of the devil and his own willful disobedience, deprived himself and all his posterity of those divine gifts. The Catechism's next question is this: will God suffer such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? And the premise of the Catechism's question here is this: all right, God is righteous in what he requires, but maybe God is not so strict in what he requires. Perhaps God, seeing our disobedience and rebellion, will suffer it. He'll tolerate it. He'll allow it. And even though a strict application of the law and a strict application of justice and a strict judgment would require that we be condemned for our disobedience, perhaps God is not so strict after all and will suffer such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished. The answer of the Catechism is, by no means. with as sharp and as vehement an answer as the previous question and answer, the Catechism cuts off a denial of God's strict justice. God is just. God relaxed his justice. Cannot. How could God relax his justice? How could he say to us, I won't be so strict with you? If he would do such a thing, then he would cease being God. He would no longer be divine. Because it belongs to the divine being that he is just and that he is righteous. It belongs to the divine being that he's jealous of his own honor and jealous of his own glory. What kind of a God would he be if he were not jealous of his own glory? Question and answer 11 draw that out. God is just, therefore his justice requires sin which is committed against the most high majesty of God be also punished with extreme, that is, with everlasting punishment of body and soul. God's majesty is most high as God. If God would say about our sins, which are committed against his most high majesty, which are an assault upon his law, and therefore upon God himself, if God would say about our sins, that's okay, that's not that big a deal, I'll let you off the hook this time, but next time try harder. If God would say that, he would be denying his own most high divine majesty. He would not only be saying about our sin, your sin is not such a big deal. He would be saying about himself, I'm not such a big deal. He would be saying that he does not have that honor and that glory for which he is jealous. It's impossible. It cannot be. God cannot relax his justice as God. He cannot be less than strict. For he is a just God. We learn something here about our view of sin. We must learn something about our view of sin from God's view of sin. Because we often think that sin is no big deal. At least, not that sin. That sin is small. It's just a little departure from the truth. It's just a small departure from God's law. That's no big deal. I can think of some sins that are big deals. I can think of some sins that ought to be judged strictly. For my sins, those are not so big. Rather than measure sin by our own corrupt view, by our own proneness to excuse ourselves, we ought to measure sin by the standard of Jehovah, who is the Most High, who is exalted above the heavens, and whose law is his revelation of who he is and his being as the only God, the God who is a spirit, the God whose name is holy, so that when we violate his law, we poke him in the eye and assault him. That's what our sin is. That's what our little sins are. Will God suffer such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? By no means, by no means. As Hebrews 4 teaches, there is no creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. When we evaluate ourselves by what others see, and examine ourselves before the Lord's Supper by what others see. We're not remembering Him with whom we have to do. Him with whom we have to do sees all. And all things are naked and open before His sight. He sees through us to our hearts. He sees the thoughts and intents of the heart. He knows our inmost thoughts. Jehovah God sees all these things. And He will not suffer such disobedience and rebellion as is found in us to go unpunished. The Catechism explains further, He is terribly displeased with our original as well as actual sins. The Catechism brings up here a distinction between original and actual sins. Original sins refer to the sin of Adam and Eve in paradise, in which they first disobeyed God. And that original sin comes down to us in two ways. It comes down to us as original guilt and as original pollution. And that original guilt means that you and I are guilty by nature for what Adam did. Even if you and I had never committed a single sin in our whole life, we would still be guilty of the sin of Adam and still deserve eternal punishment for the sin of Adam. That's original guilt. And original pollution is that Adam's nature, being fallen and corrupted and depraved, being dead in trespasses and sins, that nature is what's passed on to us, so that the stain of Adam's pollution and his total depravity is passed on from father to son through all the generations of the human race right up to us today. That's original sin. And for that original sin, both guilt and pollution, we are worthy of eternal damnation. And we are worthy of eternal damnation because of our actual sin. That is, the sins that you and I ourselves commit, day in and day out, so that even our best works are stained and polluted with sin, so that even our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. God is terribly displeased with our original as well as actual sins. He will punish them in His judgment, as He hath declared, "Cursed is everyone in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." God is just in His judgment. He is strict and strict in His judgment, and will not suffer these sins to go unpunished. Which is a main reason that we want nothing to do with works righteousness, and that we want nothing to do with entering into God's presence, either in prayer or in heaven, and by the law. In Hebrews 4, when the writer, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, in verse 11 says, "Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest," the Holy Spirit is not teaching us that by our laboring to obey God's law, or enter into God's presence. Labor to enter into His rest. Oh yes. Labor to enter into His rest indeed. But that labor is not the obedience of the law. And that teaching that the labor of Hebrews 4, verse 11, to enter into the presence of God and to enter into His rest is the labor of obedience and good works is a lie. That is false doctrine. The labor that the Holy Spirit speaks of here is not the labor of obedience to the law, but it is faith. By faith, enter into the rest. By faith. It's obvious that the Holy Spirit means faith here because of how He finishes that verse. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Unbelief is the opposite of laboring. Unbelief is the opposite of faith. By faith enter into God's rest. By faith in the perfect finished work of Jesus Christ. By faith in that typical Joshua, who was a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, who brought them into the promised land. By faith in Jesus Christ, who by His blood has atoned for all our sins, whose righteousness is counted as ours, who by His death and resurrection made a path of life into glory, where there is pleasure forevermore, and joy at God's right hand. By faith in Jesus Christ, we enter into rest. That's evident from the context as well. In chapter 3, verse 12, exhort one another daily while it is called today. No, verse 12, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Then also verses 18 and 19, and to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Unbelief does not enter into rest. When the Holy Spirit says, labor to enter into that rest, He means believe in Jesus Christ and His finished work. Why does He say labor then? He says labor for this reason. Because constantly, 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 that temptation comes into our mind to rest in ourselves. Constantly there's that temptation to think that because of my work, I will be accepted. Because of my obedience to the law of God, I am beloved of Him. And so the labor of faith here is not the labor of obeying God's law and good works, but it's the labor of constantly laying down all those works, constantly putting all those temptations aside to trust in my work, to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. That's the labor of faith. It is faith denying itself. And it is faith trusting, falling onto, resting in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. There's rest for the child of God from all his sin and all his iniquity. Don't say then, don't say, but we need the law and we need our good works as that by which we will enter into the promised land and that by which we will enter into God's rest. It's Christ, Christ alone, that we enter into God's presence. A teaching here then that God is somehow not strict in His justice is not only self and a denial of God Himself, but that is an assault on Jesus Christ and His perfect work, with whom God was very strict in laying upon Him all our iniquities. The Catechism continues on, is not God then also merciful? And here the Catechism is hyperbole, attempting attempting to deny God's oneness. The Catechism has taken one attribute of God, His mercy, and playing it against another attribute of God, His justice, and trying to cancel out one of those attributes. Is not then God also merciful? And the premise of that question is this. Doesn't His mercy cancel out His justice so that He doesn't deal with us strictly? The answer of the Catechism is, God is indeed merciful. He is merciful. But He is also just. And His justice requires that sin which is committed against His Most High Majesty be punished with extreme, that is, with everlasting punishment of body and soul in hell. Yes, God is merciful, but that does not cancel out His justice. There's no hope for the child of God in canceling out God's justice. Why is there no hope there? If we would cancel out God's justice with His mercy, then what if someday, maybe many years down the road, maybe sometime in eternity in heaven, God suddenly became just again and righteous again? Then all our sins that had, His mercy had simply canceled out, or the justice that had been canceled out, His justice would roar against all those sins, and we would be cast out of heaven into hell. There could be no hope and no canceled out His justice. The hope of the child of God is not that God somehow becomes less than God. The hope of the child of God is that this glorious, righteous, just God, in whom all His attributes are one, comes to us and delivers us from our sin by His own work, by His own Savior. And there indeed is the hope of the child of God. The Lord Jesus Christ is God's work of saving us from our sins, putting those sins away entirely so that they can never come back, so that their guilt can never be imputed to us again. God did that as a just God, as a strictly just God, who took all of our sins and placed them on the Lord Jesus Christ and damned Him, and cursed Him with our eternal curse, brought hell, poured it over His head, the hell that we deserve. There was not one of our sins that was left unpunished. Oh, He is just. And oh, how His justice is displayed at the cross. And our God is merciful, dealing justly with our sins. His mercy is that He does not curse us for them. He does not curse us, but only Son come to the flesh and exhausted the curse due to our sins on the head of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is His mercy. Now all of those sins are entirely wiped away. It can never be put back on your account or on mine. The child of God, fallen in Adam. The child of God, wrestling with that totally depraved nature, finds his hope not in getting rid of God or His justice, but in seeing God's justice and mercy in the Lord Jesus. That's our approach to our sin. The approach that the Heidelberg Catechism teaches us. Is God merciful? Indeed He is. Just. Praise be to Him. In Christ. Amen. Father, which art in heaven, thank thee for thy word to us this evening. Wilt thou bless it to our hearts, and by it prepare us to come to the Lord's table next week, seeing our own sin, but also seeing thy wonderful salvation in Jesus Christ, that we may be emptied of ourselves and filled with our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.